Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 7. John chapter 3, verse 7, the words of Christ to Nicodemus of old, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And our subject is very simply the necessity of a new birth. Now the term born again Christian has become popular and lightly used. It's over in so many minds nowadays. It's associated with a kind of happy clappy Christianity where people so very often give a light assent to the things of God, and it doesn't seem to deeply touch their lives at all. And that's a great pity and a great shame, because it is an amazing term and a very valuable term and a tremendous teaching term. It's highly descriptive of conversion. It's quite remarkable. It is, of course, a term of Christ. It is a term that he used, and no one else appears to have used it even before him. It was saved for him. It is anticipated just earlier in John's Gospel, in chapter 1 and verse 12, "But as many as received him," Christ, "to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born," a new birth, you see, "not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So the new birth concept is anticipated just two chapters earlier, but it's Christ who uses the term, first of all. It is in the Old Testament in an indirect sense. I'll tell you about that in a moment, but it is amazingly descriptive for a great change, a tremendous, a radical change which occurs in the life, so that you receive a new life, like a new birth altogether. Your record is clean. It's a new start, you might think in your imagination, like the new start of a baby in life. No record, no baggage, no past. And the new birth describes that aspect of being converted. You have a new sheet of offenses. It's clean, it's gone. Christ has forgiven you and taken them away. You've got new faculties. You had physical faculties, but now you have spiritual faculties. These things were received suddenly when you believed in Christ. It was a veritable miracle. One moment you did not have these spiritual sensitivities and life in your soul, and it was given suddenly when you came to Christ. You didn't have to nurture and develop over time. It was immediately imparted to you, and you started a new journey, a spiritual journey with Christ, living for him. You have similar events reflected right through the Bible, but these precise terms are not used. When Abraham of old was called out to begin a new life, a new journey, and to follow the guidance of God, well, it was the same thing. It was an entirely new experience and life for him. You can see the new birth lurking back there in the early records of the Old Testament. And then Moses, he clearly understood this experience, though he didn't call it a new birth. "Return unto the Lord with all thine heart and with all thy soul, and the Lord will circumcise thine heart," a great change of heart, "that thou mayest live." You've been living dead before. You've been spiritually unconscious, but that you may live. So you can see the concept is not new. God has always worked in the same way, tremendously changing lives. But it's Christ who calls it the new birth. David prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." the same sort of language. And of Zion it shall be said, these are words from Psalm 87, that this and that man was born there. Now that's coming very close to the same concept, the same description of Zion, of the true kingdom of God or church of God. It will be said, this and that person was born into it, born there. And perhaps that's the root of Christ's words, that it is essential to be born again. But it's just by way of introduction. I wish to make four simple points this evening based upon the words of Christ. And the first one is this, that without the new birth, you cannot see or grasp or conceive the kingdom of God. Without the new birth, you cannot see it. It's here in John 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, that is truly, truly, or I most solemnly assure you, that's the sense, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't grasp it, however intelligent, however accomplished, however well-read, however shrewd and clever in mind, you can't grasp it. Well, what does that mean? Well, intellectually, there are certain things you can see. For example, you can see that human beings are sinful by nature. We can try to deny it, but you can see that. Everybody ought to be able to see that there is sin in the human race, every kind of sin, that we are corrupt and a fallen human race. Oh yes, we are capable of good. Human beings are capable of good, but in every department of our being, we are polluted and corrupted. That's the sorry tale of us. Not that we are 100% depraved, but in every department of our being, in our mind, in our heart, in our will, sin lurks and spoils and ruins even things that may be good in essence. So you can see that easily. Everyone should grasp and see that. All have flaws. And if you're into politics, well, public life, and you're interested in following events, prime ministers come and go, we always have a sort of hope inside us that this one or that one will prove to be exceptional and a really good person and a nice person and a thoughtful person and a kindly person. And then out come the problems and you see, no, they're just like us. Everybody is riddled with flaws and problems. And soon then the press gets cynical and the television people and everyone, and everything is discussed in terms of what he or she thinks she or he can get out of this or that move. Well, it's because we're a sinful race. You can see that without being born again. And you can understand that God has revealed himself as a pure and holy God who cannot abide sin. Everybody's capable of taking that in intellectually. You don't have to be born again to understand, you probably won't believe it, but at least to understand the concept that God reveals himself in his word as personal and loving and marvelous and holy, through and through, without blemish, without spot, unable to lie or deceive, the perfect God. And so there's a gap between man and God. And God cannot abide the sin of man. All this you can understand without being born again. You can understand your own situation, though pride may get in the way. I am rejected by God. I am a sinner before God. I have offended against him. Without being born again, we are capable of understanding that. So we're responsible for our conduct before God. We are capable of understanding that this is a created world. We may be confused by attempts to explain that it all is an accident, but inside us we're capable of grasping that all the systems and the order and the perfections point to a designer, a creator. We're capable of seeing that. We're capable of grasping the plan of redemption, that there is only one way a perfectly holy God can let us off our sin, because to do that would make him like us. For him to not mind our sin when he's pledged to punish it and to eradicate it, so we can understand the plan of salvation, that in order to forgive our sin, God had to come himself in the person of Christ, second glorious person of the Godhead, who came to be our representative and to take our punishment for us and to make an atonement for the people he loved and who would save and forgive. You can understand that without being born again. You can understand then the necessity of the atonement, the plan of salvation, the work of Christ. Well then, what is it we cannot see about the kingdom of God without being born again? Oh, friend, you can't see it as an insider. You can't see the kingdom of God as an insider. You can't experience the touch of God. You can't know him in your life without being born again. You can't know his power. You cannot pray to him. You cannot know anything about his guidance and his goodness. You cannot receive the great changes within your life that he could bring about and does bring about in those who come to him. You cannot have any insights, understanding the scripture and the plans of God. You're not an insider. You've never been in the building. You don't know what it's like. That great building on a major road, built at a time of finest architecture, with great palatial halls inside it and pillars and decorations. You've never seen it. You don't understand it. You don't know how that office, that company, that institution works. You're not an insider. You've never been in. In order to know God and the ways of the kingdom of God and to walk with him and have him and know him and experience him, you have to be changed. You have to be born again. That's what it means. From the outside, you can know some of the theory, and God will hold you responsible for what you do with that knowledge, that you're a sinner and he's a holy God and that he sent a Savior and that he would forgive you and welcome you and bless you. You can understand those things. But what Christ said, of course, is true. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, that is, as an insider, as one who's tasted and seen and known and experienced the hand of God. So that, dear friends, is my first point that I must make. The poet William Cowper, so many years ago, so many people call it Cooper, well, either way, but when he was converted to God, you know, he wrote some beautiful verses, and he said it was like going into paradise, the experience that he had of God's hand in his life and God dealing with him. And before him, he didn't know, but Martin Luther had said something very similar, that he'd been a teacher of the Bible, but he hadn't understood it. And when suddenly he grasped what he was teaching, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but you're saved by trusting in Christ and his atoning death. Oh, he said it was like being in paradise, seeing and grasping and understanding. This is the kindness of God. This is how he saves and leads us. Why, it is very much like that. It reminds you of the words of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon of old, when she saw his palace and his household and its orderliness and its riches and the conduct of his servants and the happiness of that place. And she said, the half was not told me. And it's like that when you truly are born again and you come to Christ and then you taste the things of God as an insider in his kingdom, and it's a time of wonder and discovery. But the second point I want to make quickly is this: not only can you not see as an insider, but you cannot function. You cannot relate to God. You cannot act or do anything in relation to God without being born again. And this is here in verses 5 and 6 of Christ's words. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, most solemnly, I assure you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." There are two births. You have to be born of water. Well, you all know what that means. That's physical birth, and the waters break and so on, and the child is born, but now you're a physical being. But you need more to have a relationship with God. You've got to be born by the Spirit. Your soul has got to be brought to life. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the physical is physical. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." They're two different births. If you're only physically born, well, that's wonderful. To have life, how precious. To have conscious life, to have gifts and powers, to have blessings and benefits, and a life to live and a course to pursue. And yet, according to Christ, it's only half a life. In fact, it's only a quarter of a life. In fact, it's probably less than a tenth of a life, because what you need is spiritual life. And that makes complete life. That changes everything. You're now not just flesh and blood going to hell, but your flesh and blood and soul going to heaven. What a difference, dear friends. You're walking with God. That which is born of the flesh is merely, solely flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Dear friends, you can't function without this life. You have physical faculties, but no communion with God. You have physical faculties, but you can't pray. You have physical faculties, but you can't experience the touch of God and the power of God, have his guidance, communicate with him. You can't function in relation to God. Your soul is, in a sense, dead and dormant and inactive, because you haven't been born of the Spirit. When you're born of the Spirit, you have another Father, a Heavenly Father. You have another family, the people of God. You have another home, the people of God, the Church of Christ, true believers who understand the ways of God and love him and share together and help each other. You have a new destiny, not just the grave, but eternal life. You have new strength to control your life and yourself and to fight against your sin. You have a new purpose. You have a new learning to do, to learn of God and to walk with him and to love him. These things are tremendous, friends. So without the new birth, you cannot see as an insider the things of God. And without a new birth, you cannot function and interact with God and relate to him. But then there's a third point I have, and I must be hurried, but it's in verse 7. It's this: there is no other way than the new birth to have these blessings. Look at what Christ said to Nicodemus. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Nicodemus was astonished. He was an elderly Jewish teacher of great distinction. He's called a ruler which meant he was a member of the Jewish ruling council of 70 that ruled over the Jewish national affairs. Of course, at that time, they were under the governorship of Rome. They were a conquered nation, but nevertheless, they were allowed their own parliament, as it were, their own council for their cultural and religious affairs. And so Nicodemus was a very distinguished member of this august body, this council of Jews. And he is a teacher. Christ says to him later, "Art thou a master in Israel, and you don't know these things?" And the Greek means teacher. So he's a distinguished, elderly teacher and a member of the governing body. And he's standing before Christ, and there is astonishment on his face. "I need to be born again? How can this be? I need a new life." "But you don't understand. I'm a senior man. I'm a ruler in this religious nation. And I am a teacher of others. I need to start again as if I'm a baby and start the learning process and start a new spiritual journey. You treat me as an outsider who knows nothing, as someone who hasn't started to communicate with God. Why, this is humiliating. This is humbling. I have to begin again and ask for forgiveness and seek a new life." And yet this is what the Lord says. "There is no other way, Nicodemus. You have to come down to square one. You have to be born again." He's astonished. But he says, "What about all the ceremonies that I participate in the temple, and the sacrificial offerings?" Well, of course, Christ could have said to him, "They do not get you to heaven. They do not bring you into a relationship with God. They're there to teach you that someone has to come to die for your sin. They're there to help you understand there has to be a death and an atonement. Your sin is in the way. They're not accomplishing your salvation, the sacrifice of beasts." But Christ chooses to tell him the basic facts very firmly. But that's the kind of thing that would have been going through the mind of Nicodemus. "But me, I've given tithes, I've given money, I've done this, I've done that. Are you saying that doesn't purchase a place in heaven? That doesn't get me anywhere?" "No," the Lord implies, "you cannot buy a place in heaven. You cannot earn your place in heaven by imagined good works, because they're nothing like good enough for a God of perfect holiness, and besides which you've ruined them all by many sins committed alongside them. So it's no good. You've got a sin record. You've got guilt all over you. You can't give a few shekels here and there and think that it'll cancel all that out. The only way," says Christ, "is to be born again. Marvel not," don't be astonished, "marvel not that I said unto thee, he must be born again. There is no other way. You are not acceptable. You cannot earn salvation. You cannot erase your sin. You cannot bring your own soul to life. God must do it for you. You cannot get life from anyone on earth, spiritual life, because everyone is lost. There is no priest can give it to you. There's no friend can give it to you. It must come from God. And God's way is to change you, to forgive you your sin if you trust in Christ, and then to altogether change you. This is God's way, and it is the only way. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And then my last and my fourth point. Being born again is by faith, and yet it is so powerful. Faith is an invisible thing. It's trust, trust in Christ, leaning all your trust on Him. It's a transaction between you and God. It's an invisible transaction, and yet it's so powerful. Well, it's a work of the Spirit, same thing. It's invisible and so powerful. I take you to verse 8. These are the words of Christ. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Imagine a gale, or a tornado, or a hurricane. Well, unless the dust is moving, you cannot see the currents of air. You cannot see the particles, the molecules, the movements. It's absolutely invisible to you. Yet what a commotion. You see the trees bent right over. Have you ever seen a real hurricane? And looked out of the window and seen the garden sheds lifted up bodily and blown along, and the fences swept down, and trees falling over? Have you seen real damage from the wind? The force, the power. But it's an invisible matter. All the sound, well, that's just the crashing about of the things that are swept along by the current of the wind. But the wind itself and the movement of the air particles, you can't see any of that. And this is an illustration by the Lord. The new birth is like that. You cannot see the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is invisible to us. When the Holy Spirit comes down on a heart, because that person has come to Christ for forgiveness and trusted in Him, and that forgiveness is given, and the Holy Spirit then moves in and begins to make a new character, a new nature, and change you in your temperament, in your outlook, in every conceivable way. You can't see Him. Then how do you know it's happened? Well, just as you look out of the window and you see that tree's down, and that tree's down, and that garden furniture has all been moved, and the fences have gone. Only this is a constructive thing. You look at a person who's born again, and there's been a great work accomplished in that life, and so much has changed, and the person is so different, and so much better, and has a relationship with God, and loves Him. Oh, you see it in its power. You see it in its effect. You see it in its accomplishment. Yet it's invisible. My invisible faith. Not that there's any merit in my faith. I'm simply responding to God. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I am a sinner. I know what I've done. I know what I am and what I've been. I am unfit. I'm rightly condemned to die. Wash me clean. Forgive me. Make me new. And God on high pronounces your forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit moves in secretly, silently, invisibly, and rebuilds your life. That's the new birth. It's the most extraordinary and wonderful thing, and all the evidence is in the result and what has been accomplished. Why, think of the Apostle Paul. Don't like to speak like this, but I do not like the Apostle Paul before his conversion. I do not take to the Apostle Paul, and I'm sure you don't either, before his conversion. I see him as a very proud man. He was a Pharisee. He loved the ceremonial. He trusted it. He thought very well of himself. He was a very intellectual man. He had the best training imaginable in his day to be a teacher among the Jews. And then he sought and was given as a rising star among the Jewish leaders, a young man but rising fast. He sought and secured the responsibility of purging out the Christians from Israel, of delivering them up to trial. And he was so hard and so cruel, and he didn't care that many of these people, men and women and youngsters also, would be delivered up to death because they were hated. We must get rid of this sect, it was called, this cult. And the Apostle Paul, well, before he was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. But he was changed. You know about his experience on the Damascus Road. You know how Christ struck him down and humbled him. He was blinded for days. You know how he sought forgiveness and sought the Lord. And he was changed. He was born anew, and he was completely different. Became the most compassionate man imaginable, who gave his life altogether for the gospel, for the winning of souls, who took any amount of persecution and suffering, who was flogged, all kinds of terrible things happened to him, but his love for lost souls and his gentleness and his kindness was so great. What happened? Well, he had a pretty dramatic conversion, but the part that mattered was invisible, the Holy Spirit reshaping the life and the heart and changing him. And I've seen this over many long years in many lives. I knew a man some years ago, and he was so greedy and so money-loving and so vain and so self-obsessed. And then he came to Christ. You could never imagine such a person coming to Christ. He was so self-reliant, he was so confident, but he came to Christ and he became so sensitive, so generous-hearted, so helpful to others. He was so different, he was so changed. Well, he died some years ago, went surely into heavenly glory, but the great change within, the new birth, God will forgive you your sin and he'll change you. And then he'll deal with you. Then he'll relate to you. Then you'll walk with him. I knew a lady. Well, I hesitate to call her a lady. And I'm going back again about 20, 25 years. And this lady was so bitter and so shrill. And she had a very acute mind. And she could find fault with anyone or anything. And woe betide anyone who got the wrong side of her tongue. Yes, I knew this lady quite well. I wasn't in any sense related to her, but she was so bitter and shrill. And then she came to Christ, and she was overpowered by a sense of need. And she believed the gospel and turned herself to Christ. And he changed her. And she became just about everybody's favorite person. Gone was that bitterness and that hostility and that acute observation which would somehow home on everything that you'd ever done wrong and locate it. Why, dear friends, God changes people wonderfully and dramatically. I've known selfish people. I've known quite deeply depraved people. I've certainly known many very, very proud people. And humanly, you would have thought this person will never come to Christ. Too proud, worse than the Pharisees of old. Too proud and pleased with themselves. But God changed them. God made a new person out of them, the new birth. No wonder the Lord said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth." It's invisible, work of the Spirit, but so powerful, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. My time's well up. 4 points I tried to make. You cannot see the kingdom as an insider without being born again. You cannot function in relation to God, in communion with Him, in prayer to Him, receiving His blessings, without the new birth. There is no other way to God but to be born again, trusting in Christ, the Saviour, who made an atonement for our sin, and have your life changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way, and yet it's an invisible work, and so profound and so wonderful that you come by faith, that invisible act in which you lay all your trust upon Christ. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. I repent of my sin. I trust only in Calvary and what Christ has done, and I lean upon thy power to change me and to give me a new life. That's how you come to Christ. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon each one of us and help us. O Lord, as the enemy of souls seeks to snatch away the word and immerse us in our regular round of earthly concerns and interests, O Lord, keep these things alive in our hearts. Draw needy souls to thyself. Show thy great kindness and love and the mighty power of salvation, and take over lives. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 388. Hymn number 388. Thou God of